topic tonight may be a little unusual, but I feel like it's, in one sense, I'm sort of driven to talk about some of these things, but on the other hand, it does relate very heavily to Christ and his body on earth. And so anyway, we'll give it a shot. So please understand that in this, whenever you talk about this subject, obviously people can have differing opinions, and people have received a lot of information, so-called, about what we're going to talk about. But a lot of it, I think, is erroneous and needs to be reevaluated. So what we're going to do is just do a little dabbling around in the book of Revelation and see what happens here. Now, trust me, I'm not going to go into all the prophetic stuff that people use the book of Revelation for. That's not the purpose of the book itself. But what I'd like to do is tie it in with some of the themes that we talked about last weekend, and we can discuss it together. So we'll start with Revelation 1:1 and just read the opening verses. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants what must soon happen. And Jesus sent his angel to show it to his servant John, who has told everything he has seen. It is the word of God. It is the message from Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of God's message, and blessed are the people who hear this message and do what is written in it. The time is near when all of this will happen. Now, before we get into this, I sort of have to give a little bit of background, which you probably are not aware of, at least in at some level. But many people are told things about the book of Revelation, but what they're being told often is based on things that just appeared since 1830, and there nobody in the history of the church ever believed any of these things. And so and that doesn't mean they're necessarily wrong, but it does mean that they're new in the sense that it was a new perspective that emerged. And and I wouldn't talk about this subject in one sense, but I feel sort of driven to it because you all know how much focus there is on the book of Revelation. In many conferences have prophecy conferences, and people are obviously, preachers spend a lot of time going through the book of Revelation and talking about what they think is the future and all that. So it's in our day, it's just quite common for people to have conceptions about the book of Revelation, to think certain things are going to be happening in the future and all that kind of thing. And of course the Left Behind series certainly heightened some interest in this whole situation. And even those books were in the fiction shelf, nevertheless many people take what those books say as being biblical and correct. So obviously there's a fine line there between saying it's fiction and yet people reading it and thinking that it's basically true and that this is the way things are going to unfold according to their scheme. But so we need to understand that John Nelson Darby was the one who first propagated this opinion back around 1830, and he was from Ireland. And Darby broke his leg, and during that time of convalescence, he was reading in Isaiah, and he kept seeing what he thought were like two themes, where there was an earthly purpose for Israel, and then he saw this heavenly purpose for the church. So he ended up proposing that God had two purposes, not one, but two. So he had an earthly purpose with Israel and a heavenly purpose for the church. And those two purposes were pretty much separate. They were not conjoined in any way. One was earthly, one was heavenly. So based on that, then, a superstructure was erected. And interestingly, the people in the UK and Ireland basically rejected his ideas, but he made 7 trips to the United States, roughly, 1850 to 1870, I'm not sure the exact dates, but in that zone. And during those 7 trips, he planted the seeds of his ideas, and in America, they took root. And so by, say from 1900 to 1950, you had the proliferation of many Bible colleges and seminaries, and they were all promoting Darby's ideas. And as Tim learned when he came to one of these schools, when he left Africa at the age of 19, he could not graduate unless he agreed with their view of the future and their view of prophecy, and he could not assent to it, so they would not graduate him. So that gives you an idea of how seriously they take it, and they're sure they're right, and then they will, condemn others if they will not embrace their view. So so basically what you have in the rank and file of evangelicalism, fundamentalism in our country are the beliefs of Darby proliferated in a number of nuances, but it's all basically the same fundamental idea that God has two purposes. Not one purpose in Jesus Christ, but two purposes, an earthly for Israel and a heavenly for the church. And around 1909 to 1912 is when the Scofield Reference Bible came out. And so his notes sort of, put into a Bible his ideas. And so those notes, Scofield's notes, became gospel for many people. So again, that those ideas were propagated through the medium of the scriptures with those notes added at the bottom. So today, right now, you still have all these ideas like John Hagee and Hal Lindsey and these people that are prophecy book writers are still propagating these ideas, even though history has shown, especially in the case of Hal Lindsey, that his ideas are ludicrous and none of what he's ever said has come to pass. And yet, since 1972, when he wrote The Late Great Planet Earth, and yet people still buy his books, they still watch his TV program, they still call his 800 prophecy hotline, where they can get the latest interpretation of the headlines. So what I would like to suggest to you is that that whole system totally misses the truth. Now, what I've read you in the first verses here of Revelation would in itself call into question a lot of things, because the book of Revelation in the system of Darby becomes mostly about Israel. Israel is the centerpiece for the idea of what will happen in the future. So they believe that the church has to be raptured out, and after the church leaves, then God can resume his earthly purpose with Israel. Well, the problem is that the book starts out, Revelation starts out by saying this is a revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him. And so the book of Revelation is fundamentally and primarily and foundationally a book about Jesus Christ. So anybody that is always bringing in Israel and making Israel the center point and all that, you see, is missing something rather fundamental, and that is that it's not Israel that's at the centerpiece. It's Jesus Christ who is everything. So that in itself calls into question most of the use of the book of Revelation today. Because when you hear these folks talk, all they talk about is things that are going to happen in the future with reference to the physical nation of Israel, and that this is what's laying ahead of us in the future. So, this is how you measure God's time clock, is by earthly Israel. One fellow, Feinberg, can't remember his first name, but anyway, I think it's Charles Feinberg, back in 1980, he wrote a book which sort of summarizes their ideas, and that is, it's called Israel, the Center of Revelation and History. So that pretty much summarizes, you know, where they come from, is that Jesus gets pushed out and Israel takes the center stage. And that's so sad, because the Bible is not about Israel. The Bible is about Jesus Christ. The book of Revelation is not about Israel. The book of Revelation is about Jesus Christ, as it says right here. So, to me, there's something fundamentally wrong about the whole emphasis. And we joke when we talked about Tim Tendered the idea of having us come out here. And I mentioned to him that if we did some blitz advertising and said that at these meetings we were going to have, that John would give slides of the Antichrist, we'd probably have, you know, 400 or 500 people crowding in this house. You know, they break down the walls to see pictures of the Antichrist. But if we publicize the same way, meetings that we were looking at how Jesus indicated that the great commandment, the first commandment, the new commandment, was to love one another as he loved us, we'd probably have trouble filling the kitchen. So what does that tell you about, you know, the general milieu of evangelicalism? People are all, you know, riled up about prophecy, and they're always looking in the future, you know, what's going to happen, and Israel's going to be invaded by Russia or whatever they think. And then you've got all these TV people saying this, that, and the other, and it's so misguided. It's deflecting from the Lord Jesus and putting the emphasis on an earthly people. So it just seems to me that, you know, I just get so weary of hearing, you know, all this stuff in books and sermon, audio sermons, and all these things. It's the book of Revelation is dealt with quite a bit, but it's not about Christ. It's about the future. It's about Israel. It's about this happening and that happening. So I suggest to you folks that this needs to be revisited, because they're missing some fundamental points. And so I have looked at the book of Revelation since 1965, and I certainly don't claim to have all the answers, but I'm the kind of person that likes to try to find some things that you can sort of latch onto that are clearer, and then try to look at what isn't so clear in light of what seems to be clearer. So that's all I'm doing. And it's only in the last 7 years that I feel like I have really had some insight into what the book of Revelation is really getting at. And I don't have time, of course, to share all that with you, but I do feel I can give you some themes here to just think about and chew on, and we'll talk about the body of Christ in the course of that. So another thing then in the opening verses we just read that would call into question the whole emphasis that we have in our generation, the 20th and 21st centuries, on future fulfillment of prophecy that is alleged, is the very statements in these opening verses about the purpose of the book of Revelation. What does it say? To show his servants what must soon happen. And then at the end here it says, the time is near when all of this will happen. Now you explain to me, how can a person be intellectually honest and say that that means 2,000 years from the point the book was written, and it still hasn't happened? How can that be soon to happen? How can that fit the definition of the time is near when all of this will happen? It just doesn't. Excuse me. There's no way you can be honest with the Greek here. The Greek word for quickly and soon means quickly and soon. You check out in a concordance. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're in the way, lest he take you to court. What sense would that make if quickly there meant 2,000 years? It means quickly. It means soon. It means, in a sense, there's something on the horizon and it's going to come soon. That's what the word means. And these words are used many times in the New Testament. And nobody would ever say that quickly or soon means 2,000 years in all, plus 2,000 years plus in all the verses where they're used. That would just be intellectually dishonest. So I suggest to you that this whole system that pervades evangelicalism from J.M. Darby misses the very statement of the purpose of the book of Revelation. It is not to reveal things 2,000 years that still have not happened. It is to reveal things that must soon come to pass. The time is near when all this will happen. So that in itself, you see, calls into question all the fodder that preachers are getting out of the book of Revelation for their prophecy conferences. They're assuming that most of the book of Revelation is unfulfilled, it hasn't happened, and it's going to happen in our generation. That's basically what they're telling people. We're in the last hour. We're at 11:59 on the prophetic clock, and midnight is coming quickly. Whatever quickly may mean. Speaking of that, I have a dear friend who's like, I don't know, 82 years old. And he was raised in Minneapolis. And he was raised in an evangelical church. And he remembers as a child, between 10 and 12 years old, way back, you know, in the 50s, he remembers the preacher that was of their church. He remembers him saying, "We are at 11:59 on the prophetic clock, and midnight is just around the corner." That was in the 1950s, and it still hasn't happened. But he remembers that. And he began to wonder in his mind, what is with this? You know, nurse, why are people always saying we're in the last moments? But it's never happened. Hal Lindsey said we were in the last time in 1972, and he felt by 1988 Christ had to come, because he had to come within a generation of 1948 when Israel was acknowledged as a nation. And so he was saying the end was 1988. Well, that didn't happen. And then they revised the figures again, you know, and they kept coming up with new ideas. But none of it has ever happened. And the reason is because it's bogus. It is not rooted in the truth of the revelation of Christ. It is rooted in a system that appeared in the 19th century. So the book is about Jesus Christ, and it's about things that are soon to occur. And it would seem that the soon to occur refers to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. That's the event that is primarily in view here. And I'm going to go into a few reasons why I would suggest that. But before we get to that, let's look and just to say some things about Revelation 2 and 3, where you have the letters to the seven ecclesias, or the seven congregations that Christ gave his words to. Five of the seven have some words of condemnation from the Lord, and two are without such condemnations. So what we see here is he writes to the ecclesia in Ephesus, the ecclesia in Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, you know. So in other words, the thing that's striking to me here is again, transport this into our day. How would this happen now? How could the Lord speak words to the ecclesia in Auburn? A huge difference between what is here and what is now is that in the first century, when the Lord spoke these words to these ecclesias, the believers were undifferentiated in their cities. There were not, you know, Baptist churches and Presbyterian churches and charismatic churches and whatever churches. It was just the ecclesia in Smyrna. There were no divisions. It was undifferentiated. Obviously, that changed not too long in the future. But at this point, Christ could speak to all the Christians in a city. So my question is that would, in terms of the reality that was then versus what is now, when we have 25,000 Protestant denominations, the church is so fractured and so divided that now you think of Paul calling for the elders of the church, singular, in Ephesus. Now, there were probably many home churches in Ephesus, but he could call for the elders of the church, singular, of Ephesus. How would Paul call for the elders of Auburn? What sense would that make now? The elders in this city don't know each other. They wouldn't. Most of them don't speak to each other. Things are so differentiated now that it's hard. That's why you see when people read the New Testament, they tend to read their current experience into the text. But see, that's pretty dangerous because there's a huge gap between what was going on here and what is going on now. Now, I know myself, when I used to read these scriptures, I would read, write this to the angel of the church in Smyrna, and then I would just put in the church I went to, which at that point was Faith Baptist Church in Canoga Park, California. So when I read this, I just pictured Christ speaking to Faith Baptist Church in Canoga Park, California. But that isn't what Christ was doing. He wasn't speaking to a group that is divided off from others and separated from others. He was speaking to the body in a city. Now, regardless of all the divisions that have taken place, I still believe that there is a body of believers in every locale. That's certainly true. I wouldn't deny that. It's just that now there's no communion between the saints because there's so many factions and so many groups, each group often thinking that they're the closest to the truth and the rest of them are not so hot. So you can see that the Lord, what this shows us, among many things that could be said, is that the Lord cares about what goes on in his congregations. The Lord has some pretty specific things to say to each ecclesia, doesn't he? They're different problems, all that. But Jesus doesn't just say generally, sort of generically, you know, oh yeah, you're doing pretty well, and well, not so hot, and whatever. But pretty specific. You know, he's saying you do well here, but you tolerate this. You've lost your first love. You allow false teaching, whatever he said. So it shows you, this tells me that Jesus cares about what goes on in his bodies. He's not just up there neutral thinking, well, they're doing the best they can. And I mean, how many groups ever ask themselves, how would Jesus evaluate us? You remember the Laodicean church, of course. They were certainly not scoring very well. And their self-evaluation is, we're rich, we don't need anything, we're in good shape, we're doing well, but Jesus says, you're naked, you're blind. He basically says, you know, they're in really, really bad shape. And he says, if you don't repent, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. So these things tell me that Christ cares about how we function in the ecclesia. It's not just some nebulous, you know, that Jesus just sort of, you know, looks down and sort of tolerates what's going on or whatever. I think he doesn't like it. He's upset. He says, I hate it in here, some of the things that were going on. He says, if you don't repent, I will take your candlestick out, which I take to mean that he'll remove his presence from you if you don't repent. So these are pretty serious things. And yet most churches just go on doing whatever they want to do, assuming that what they're doing is right, and they never really seek the Lord about what does he want? How would he evaluate us? How are we doing with reference to his benchmarks, not ours? So I think there's some things in these letters to the seven churches that instruct us that church life is not just something we can't be nonchalant about. And as we, as when Tim and I were talking with Karen a week ago, Tuesday night, we talked about the idea that most believers will take the scriptures seriously with reference to their personal lives. So we read it, and we feel like, I need to watch my mouth. I need to be careful, all that. But my question is, we don't seem to do that very much when it comes to church life. We take the scriptures as important for our personal lives, but when it comes to what we do as bodies of his people, it's like, well, we just do whatever seems right or whatever we want to do. I think we need to reevaluate that. Maybe we need to ask ourselves, what is church? What does Christ desire in his bodies? What is Christ's will for his people, as far as we can tell from the New Testament? Things like that. Maybe we need to apply the scriptures just as vigorously as we do to our personal lives, to our ecclesia lives. And I believe if we did, we'd find ourselves having to do some serious evaluation. Now, the next spot I'd like to land then is in chapter 11 of Revelation. And this is the passage that was a key for me, believe it or not. And the reason it's a key is, as I said earlier, it was something I could get my hands on. It was something that was fairly clear. And again, I realize people have different interpretations of my own, but I do believe that what I'm going to tell you fits the reality here much better than all the other suggestions I believe that are given. But I'll let you judge that. So in Revelation 11, we have, I was given a measuring stick, like a rod, and I was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar, and count the people worshiping there, but do not measure the yard outside the temple. Leave it alone, because it has been given to those who are Gentiles, and they will trample on the holy city, Jerusalem, for 3.5 years. Now, that made some sense, because that's exactly what happened in history. Jerusalem was trampled on by the Gentiles for 3.5 years, from 66.5 AD to 70 AD, and was destroyed, leveled. It basically vanished from the face of the earth. So this was something I could say, well, okay, the temple's standing when Revelation was written. So that calls into the question the traditional dating of Revelation, which is 90 AD. But if it was 90 AD, what temple is he talking about? And it appears that he's talking about the Herod's temple, the one that was trampled on by the Gentiles for 3.5 years. So what do the people do that I mentioned to you earlier that believe J.M. Darby's system? They believe that the temple has to be rebuilt. So that's part of their scheme. If you look at their prophecy charts, they'll have a time in the future, which hasn't happened yet, when the temple will be rebuilt. And evangelicals are even asking for money from church people to help rebuild the temple.
So that it can be destroyed.
Don't they have to tear down some mosque or something before they can do that?
Yes, the Temple of the Dome or whatever it is. The what?
Mount?
Temple of the Mount.
Yeah. So there's an Islam structure there right now where they think the temple will be rebuilt.
Dome of the Rock.
That's it. Yeah. So, anyway, but if you see this helped me understand. I believe the Book of Revelation was written before the fall of the temple, and so here we see that the temple was standing, not some future temple that will be rebuilt, but a temple that existed when John lived, and it's. Jesus said, when you see the army surrounding Jerusalem, then flee to the mountains and pray that your fleeing is not on a Sabbath day. And woe to those women that are nursing their babies and all of that. So Jesus was talking about something in that generation, something they would see. He said to them, when you see, what sense would that make 2,000 years down the pike? It doesn't. But here is a temple standing, a temple measured, the Gentiles trampling on it for 3.5 years, which is exactly what happened. The temple was destroyed. And again, there's a lot of history here that's very fascinating, but Josephus was a Jewish historian who worked for Rome, and therefore the Jews didn't really like him very much, but he wrote an virtual eyewitness history of the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. And he noted that when he came back after the destruction of the temple, he said that it was so barren and so wasted that you would not even know that Jerusalem was ever there. Now that's quite a statement. The Romans did not leave any stone unturned. They even dug through all the ground because the Jews hid their jewelry and their favorite items in the ground. But the Rome went through all the dirt to get all those items. So the temple was not only leveled, but the ground was just torn apart. The whole thing was ravaged. So when Jesus said not one stone will be left on another, he was, of course, right. There was not one stone left on another.
Did you tell them why they tore down all the stones?
Yeah, well, there was precious metal between the stones, so they wanted all the metal between the stones, so they literally took the whole thing apart so they could get every goodie, milk it for all they could. And a lot of people don't realize this, but it wasn't like after 70 AD that the Jews just came back and started rebuilding. The Jews were forbidden to go to that area for 200 years. They had to go to the mountains. They could live in the mountains, but they could not settle in that area where Jerusalem was. So for 200 years, that whole area was just barren. It was basically untouched. Certainly not rebuilt by the Jews or anything. So this to me makes a whole lot more sense than all the speculation that people suggest. Pushing it off into the future 2,000 years and it still hasn't happened. That there's going to be a rebuilt temple and all that. And as you may know, a lot of these people teach, not all of them, but a lot of them teach, that during when the temple is rebuilt, the sacrifices will be reinstituted. So they'll be killing lambs and all that. They'll be killing animals again, just like they did in the Old Testament. So they'll be resurrecting the types and shadows in the future when the temple is rebuilt. And to me, this seems rather tenuous to think that types and shadows would be resurrected after Jesus has already fulfilled all of these pictures. Now, notice what Jerusalem is called in this chapter. It's chapter 12. Let's see here. Where is it? Well, maybe it is 11. Where's the part about... there, let's see here. David, where's the part about Jerusalem being called Egypt and Sodom? There it is. Yeah, it's 11. 11:8. The bodies of the two witnesses will lie in the street of the great city, which is Jerusalem, where the Lord was killed. This city is named Sodom and Egypt, which has a spiritual meaning. So here Jerusalem is called, in a spiritual sense, Egypt and Sodom. So it seems to me, again, I'm just summarizing a lot of things, but it seems to me that the whore in Revelation 17 and 18 that is called Babylon, the best sense to make of all that would be that it refers to Jerusalem because the temple was about to be destroyed. And here, Jerusalem is called Egypt and Sodom. So what would be so strange about it being called Babylon? Not only that, but in the book of Ezekiel, Jerusalem is called a harlot, you know, probably maybe 30 to 50 times. So it's quite a list. But anyway, so to make a long story short, it seems to me that And there's a lot of evidence that I can't present right now, but it just seems to me that the best sense to make of the Babylon is to see it as Jerusalem, which was going to be destroyed. And there's some really interesting information in all the details that are given here as to why Jerusalem could easily be in view. Now, what do we have at the beginning of in the book of Genesis? We have a garden. We have the tree of life, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And at the end of the book of Revelation, what do we have? We have mention of the tree of life, and there's perpetual fruit coming from it. And at the beginning of the book of Genesis, we have a man named Adam who had a bride inside of him who was brought forth at the point that God ordained. And in the book of Revelation, we have a bride coming down to meet the groom. So the way the book of Genesis opens and the way the book of Revelation closes, you have at the beginning of Genesis, of course, a new creation, the creation of heaven and earth, and the creation of all the planetary units and the animals, and then the image of God, male and female. And at the end of the book of Revelation, you have a new creation, a new heaven, and a new earth. So those parallels are very fascinating, you know, given the fact that you can see the whole history of redemption, the whole history that's in the scriptures, as about the obtaining of a bride for the Son, that the Genesis 3 with the coming in of the curse, that the seed of the woman will bruise the head of Satan, and he will bruise his heel. And so the whole history of mankind after that is narrowing down to Jesus, the seed. As Paul says, he didn't say seeds to Abraham, he said seed, who is Christ. So all of history was narrowing down to that one who would crush Satan's head. And of course, in that process, Satan entered Judas. Judas turned him in. He was arrested and crucified. And so Satan bruised his heel. But as Jesus said in John 12, now is the prince of this world cast out. So when Jesus died, the evil one was thrown out. That's the same word used for casting out demons. The evil one was cast out. So Jesus conquered the evil one in the cross. Doesn't mean he's not still around doing his dirty business, but he's a defeated being. He's a being that's been relegated to a judgment, if you will, or relegated to darkness ultimately. So we see the bridegroom theme at the beginning in Genesis, and we see it in the end of Revelation. We see an old creation, we see a new creation, a new heaven, a new earth. And so I think that it makes much more sense to me to see the book of Revelation in a Christ-centered way, that it's about Jesus. It's about him obtaining a bride. It's about him overcoming the forces of evil. And that's another theme that is in the book of Revelation that gets missed, and that is avenging the prophets, the blood of the prophets. That's a theme in the book of Revelation. Well, what did Jesus say in the Gospels? He said that the blood of all the righteous people from Abel all the way up to the person that was killed at the altar would come upon this generation. And it was avenging the blood of the prophets is what he was talking about. And so that judgment came in 70 AD upon the temple and what it represented, the people of Israel who killed the Lord in coalition with the Gentiles. So I think that it's far better. It makes much more sense. It's much more in line with the revelation that we maybe can get more of a hold of, to see the book of Revelation as a Christ-centered book. It's not about Israel, it's about Jesus. To see it as talking about the body of Christ and how Christ evaluates his ecclesias, and seeing the beautiful theme of the destruction of the harlot and the union of the bride and the bridegroom and a new heaven and the new earth, and all of that. That seems to me to make more sense. And like I say, the idea that he would call Jerusalem Egypt and Sodom certainly shows that it's not strange to call Jerusalem Babylon or a harlot. It's very much in line with other revelation. So that's pretty much what I wanted to share with you right now. So obviously it's a huge subject, but I've just given you some things to think about. So what do you have to say?
Not everybody liked your interpretation.
Oh, how could that be?
What?
I'm sorry, he's preaching.
Remember the
quiet
one who was sitting in
Paul.
The seat? It wasn't me just wanting her seat.
You're right.
Oh.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's okay. Of course,
yeah.
We know that there's lots of information flying out there.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah.
Right.
She's not going to tell us where all the trumpets and seals are. Come on, John.
Nope.
You're not going to sell any books.
All right. Right. Well, I left my slides of the Antichrist, you know, back home, so I can't generate a crowd.
You said what? You told him, didn't you?
Oh, that you were going to bring your
Ricky Prince.
What happened to him?
No, self-portrait.
Right. Well, that wouldn't be that wouldn't be nice.
No.
No.
Anyway. So,
how does this affect the well, not only the function of the ecclesia, but also the function of our walk with Christ and how we function in the amongst the world as well as the other members of the body?
Mm-hmm.
Can I just mention something that happened to me? Pretty shortly before we came here, I went into this little shop, and the owner was a believer, and she got right into Israel immediately. The news, everything was about Israel. And so I'm like, oh my word. So I just told her that we are the ecclesia, we are the apple of Jesus' eye. And so, you know, after hearing, and I realize this goes directly in her face to everything. She definitely believes there's a, not only is there a separate path for Israel, but like we're nothing. Israel is everything. And then she said, just as we were kind of ending the conversation, I kept on trying to bring it back to Christ. She said, remember, keep your eye, and I was, of course, I'm thinking she's going to say, keep your eyes on Jesus, and she says, keep your eye on Israel, and I'm like, I said, keep your eyes on Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Right. Right, so what were you going to say? Oh, about,
no,
yeah.
You know, one of the things that comes out of this is this looking forward to something happening and a completion of what Christ did, and rather than looking at it being finished and accepting everything that Christ did and that power that we have in the Spirit to, and one of the things that came to mind was that, you know, the believers nowadays are so wrapped up in watching out for the devil and what Satan has in control over me, and if it is completed and I do have that power, I don't, you know, it's not that I can just go down and do whatever I want to do, but it's just simply this idea that it's something that's going to happen in the future, then I'll have the power over Satan that I should have now, or that they should have realized
right.
that they have now. And it's,
right.
that's one of the things that comes out of it.
Well, of course, broadly speaking, just refocusing your eyes from Jesus, from Israel to Jesus,
mm-hmm.
would certainly have a tremendous impact
huge, yeah.
in the body of Christ, because so many people are distracted by all that prophecy stuff and looking at the headlines and everything. And again, none of it's happened. None of it's ever come true. But they keep, you know, feeding people with this curiosity about the future.
But they say things like Israel becoming a nation. They build that.
Well, yeah, that's some right, right. But again, they are assuming a lot of
right,
things even
right.
in saying that. But so I think that's a broad way it affects our walk. And certainly Jesus' words to the those seven ecclesias, you know, show us some things about how we should be concerned about what the Lord wants rather than us just doing our own thing. And and again, if you're focused on Israel, sometimes that even affects that because you're not really, you're just saying, well, what the church is going to be raptured anyway. So what difference does it make how churches function?
Right.
It doesn't really, who cares? Mm-hmm. The important thing is that we're raptured and then he can start his his program with Israel again.
Oh.
So that's very sad. So,
you know, it makes me really sick because it is, again, the feeding on the United States. The United States, really, almost more than Israel, is the climax of everything. And, like, we are not going to go through the tribulation, according to them. It's little us. We're not going to go through the tribulation. Don't worry about all the Africans that are in great suffering, people starving in all these different nations, the Philippines, all these nations where they're starving, in India, giving their lives for Jesus, all the Islamic countries, all these things of all these nations, and it's all about us? Give me a break. We're not going to go through the tribulation.
Because we're a Christian nation.
Right. What were you going to say, Jim?
A couple things. That's because we don't have persecution yet.
Exactly. Exactly. It's going to change.
To say, who's the father of lies? And where's our hope supposed to rest on? Christ. And it's a lie to transfer our hope. That's what it's doing. Transfers our hope to the future. Now, I have a hope in the future with Christ,
right.
But it's in Christ.
Right.
Not in avoiding tribulation.
Exactly.
I think people are just obsessed with wanting to be prepared for the end of the world. And there's a lot of money in people saying, it's the end of the world, this is your survival.
December 21st.
Yep. You got it. There's money behind it.
More rampant in this country than anywhere else.
Yeah.
Probably. Everybody else is going through too much suffering to worry about.
I've seen a show called Doomsday Preppers, and these people believe that the world's going to end. And I don't know if you guys have seen it, but anyway, it was just ridiculous. This guy had 30 acres, and it was a ranch, and he had it like decked out so that way he could have a community there. But when the community became overrun, he had an underground city built completely under the ranch that no one would know about. And it was just like, he's like, oh, I spent 26 years prepping this place, and I've been teaching kids how to defend themselves. And it's just like, it's, these people are really obsessed.
Yeah.
So
that's focused, that's based in this country?
Yeah, it's...
Yeah, Doomsday
yeah,
Preppers
all,
is AIDS Preppers.
Yeah, it's all over the United States.
It started with Y2K.
Well, just look at Y2K. You had all that where people stored guns and freeze-dried food and everything. And then when it didn't happen, did all those people that generated the fear apologize and give their money back and all that? No. So it's like...
They got rich.
Y2K is over. Let's see what's next on the
world. Right. Right. So, I mean, people are always getting ripped off, but they have such short memories. They forget about what Hal Lindsey said in 1972. Nobody remembers that. If you opened his book right now and started reading it right now, you'd all laugh. But then it was a bestseller, and everybody thought it was
scared
me to death.
So, yeah. And you know what? I've heard several people say they were saved by reading that book. And that's fine. I don't deny that, but I'm just saying the book itself is just bogus in terms of what it says. But it doesn't mean the Lord won't use it, you know, in somebody's heart. But the point is, it's Christ that's in coming to them, not all that prophecy stuff. But anyway, it's so sad that there's that something about the end of the world and curiosity for the future that that just sucks people into, you know, wanting to get the information and reading the right book and looking at the right website and calling the right hotline number, you know, and all that. And it's just so sad because none of it's going to come true. It's just a waste of time and money. And yet people are hoping that, you know, I know. It almost becomes a form of Gnosticism where you have a special insight into something that other people don't have. And so you're the one with the insight. And if people don't look at it the way you do, they're uninitiated. They don't understand. But sadly, they're deceived. They don't understand. They're in a pile of darkness.
One of the things that I see, I've seen it in a couple of cases, there's the damage that it does to witnessing to unbelievers who have studied these things, and they're constantly putting it back in. Well, wait a minute. You know, I look at this with an open mind, and what I see here is that this mm-hmm. there's a conflict here,
right?
And so this Bible isn't true, and what you're and all of the things that snowball, I think it hinders the gospel
mm-hmm.
and how it's present, how we can present it and move forward.
Right. Also, in evangelism, it could affect it in the way that if people use the flow charts of the future that these guys present, then it would be the idea, you know, you don't want to escape the great tribulation, or in other words, it's that fear thing, you know, you know, you don't want to miss the rapture, you don't want to, you know, but even then, they often tell them they'll get a second chance, because if they miss the rapture, then you can go into the tribulation and maybe you'll be saved then.
Mm-hmm.
But anyway, it's one thing after another.
And I think it's somewhat useful to understand the historical context in which when Darby came to America, because, you know, this whole thing, the whole colonial Puritan movement, the whole idea was to establish a physical kingdom on earth, and that's what the New World was. It was the kingdom of God replicated on earth. And the entire society was kind of wrapped up in this concept. And then when the new Puritans came out over and introduced the Revolutionary War and the Constitution, it effectively ended Puritan hope.
Right.
It was over with at that point. And true believing Christians, I'm saying that, I don't know how else to say that, but the kind of conservative believing Christians were put into a theological freefall. They didn't know what to do. What do you do in this country in which there is no hope that this is going to be God's kingdom on earth?
God's Israel.
Right. And there was theological panic that took place in the first 40, 50 years of the 1800s over this subject. And this also caused a huge schism, because people tended to migrate to the South who were kind of somewhat reactionary to the whole concept, and people migrate to the North who were kind of for this new constitution. And so in the minds of many people, even the Civil War was a contest of like the new hope of a world without religious dogma and the old hope of a kingdom of God. And the Civil War kind of destroyed that possibility. So this is the time when Darby comes in and says, oh, no problem. It's not now. It's postponed to the future. And this gave all these Christians who had no idea what to do with this chaos now called America, that no longer had a hope of a kingdom of God, gave them an entirely new way to look at themselves. And so I think there's a historical context is why it took off. People mm-hmm. needed an answer. They needed a way to look at who we are now. You still want to believe in America, but the America you believe in is not the America that historically it's been. I don't know if any of that makes sense, but mm-hmm. it became so important to have this postponed ethic, this mm-hmm. idea that it's not now. Okay, we're not going to build a kingdom of God here and now physically like we thought we were going to do for the last 150 years, but instead we're waiting you know, it's postponed until this time in the future. And I think that's why it became so important to conservative Americans to let Americans to latch on to this idea. It became a solution to a huge dilemma of the 1800s.
Isn't another dimension of that too, that in America in the 1800s, actually postmillennialism was quite rampant, at least you know in many quarters. And
it was in jeopardy because of the revolution.
Right. In other words, the Civil War punctured that balloon.
Well, the Revolutionary War was the first puncture.
Right. Yeah.
And the Civil War was the second.
Right.
By that.
Oh
time,
yeah. For, yeah.
Then
right.
It's gone.
Yeah, yeah.
Then it's gone.
Okay, but then World War One and World War Two. Was like the death knell for postmillennialism because then now nobody could believe that the world was going to get better and better and all that.
Right.
But so the point is that when dispensationalism came to America in the 1800s, it was right
1840s and 50s,
right.
And now the Civil
right.
War,
yep.
and people were trying to figure out a
well,
new solution
a,
to this.
You had
storm.
A big revival in 1832.
Yes,
and then with all the schisms going on, that's when Mormonism and.
Almost all the
everybody
modern
started,
American dogmas come from
started,
the second
right.
awakening. Yeah.
And it's kind of ironic because you look at the initial sense of when the underlying theology of dispensationalism and even hyperpreterism came about in reaction to the Puritans from the Catholic Church with Bellarmine and the other Jesuits, that because they were saying the Catholic Church is the Antichrist, they were fulfilling initially back in the 16th century, saying the Catholic Church is all of Revelation,
mm-hmm.
and this is all them, and it's going to happen. And they counted up the years, and it was supposed to happen in 15, whatever it was. I can't remember the dates. So they write these two commentaries. These Jesuits write commentaries. Putting forth the idea, oh, well, it's not now, it's in the future. And then some say Darby read that. That's where he got his idea. But, you know, we know people in England did have that, and how that, in Scotland, where the little girl had the vision. Yeah. Mine's going blank. But anyway, all that happened, and then, of course, Darby comes and Schofield gets a hold of it, and then Dallas Theological Seminary takes off.
I guess my only point, I just want to say, I think there's a reason why Americans were more attracted to this. I think it's a historical reason. I think other countries had long since given up the idea that they were going to be the new hope of the world.
Right.
I think that was, but it was, and still is,
well, England
fundamental to American thinking is it that we are the hope of the world. I mean,
England hung on for a while.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah. British here's regularly.
That certainly drives our politics.
Yeah. And it always has. That's the thing. It's driven it since the beginning. We come up with different excuses and different motivations, but it has always been the fundamental thing. We are the hope of the world.
Mm-hmm.
It's never changed.
I think it's beginning to lose a little bit of its momentum.
Yeah, I mean, but it did in the Civil War and World War One and World War Two and the War of 1812. But it always seems to come back. So I have no doubt.
Right.
One of the sad things that it does for believers getting along with each other is this. Dispensationalists, and I mean, if you dare mention anything like this, it's like a wall, and you keep saying, "Where's the unity?" Where
that's,
you know,
eschatology is in a lot of the doctrinal statements of churches.
Oh yeah.
So.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Theology is the bane of Christianity.
So what?
So theology is the bane of Christianity.
Right. Well, it's just like Tim not being able to graduate. In other words, that's part of their.
Yeah.
Dogmas
yeah.
that you have to believe like we do on this and this and this, so people are thrown out, people are rejected, people are viewed as heretics, and all that, because they, just because they won't believe a particular view of the last times, and that's very sad, and that obviously doesn't contribute to love among the brethren, because people think they're doing God a service by standing for this truth when it isn't even truth. And even if it was some truth, you don't have to throw other people out because they don't agree with you on that. And all right, but Dallas Seminary's doctrinal statement, at least years ago, had the virgin birth right up there with the premillennial thing. I mean, they were all together, you know, equal importance, right?
But then when it's part of their doctrinal statement, then it becomes heresy.
Yeah.
If you don't.
Well, yeah.
Right.
Mm-hmm. So they have to throw you out.
Yep. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
Which is, on all the church history, has been the problem with the idea of orthodoxy. It's a bankrupt idea that somehow that there's this majority opinion of truth. There's never been a majority opinion. There's never been orthodoxy. It's never existed. And to determine your perspectives based on orthodoxy is to go against all the scripture. I mean, there's never been a time in biblical history that the majority of people were the ones who were. You know, Christ was going against the times in what he said,
right?
And so were all the prophets. So orthodoxy is really a dumb idea.
Mm-hmm. Of course, orthodoxy can be enforced when the church is in the saddle,
yeah,
and has the state backing it up
at the point of the sword.
Yeah,
right.
then orthodoxy can be enforced, but it's still a phony construct that they've made.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And when you take the sword away and they can't enforce it, then it becomes, again, verbal, and they intimidate people, but they just can't kill them anymore.
Well, their words that get
them. Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm. Right.
They can kick you out.
Mm-hmm.
So is it wrong to not want to see a Christian in the presidency? It just makes me think of Constantine.
I just want a good Mormon.
Constantine, no, that's the man.
I don't know. I kind of wonder if you have a White House and a Congress made up of all believers.
Those who govern over you to submit to those rulers and governors over you. Is that Romans 11?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Romans 13.
Romans 13.
The one that bears the sword doesn't bear the sword in vain.
Yeah, yeah.
Pay your taxes and.
But what has always struck me about that text is the we and them of that text.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it talks about, you know, for they are God's servant, they bear the sword, we are to pray for them. So, I mean, it seems to me as if it's never contemplated that we are part of them. We're to pray for them, we're to submit to them, we're to pray for peace, but beyond that, I don't see that we have any role whatsoever. I think the only way in which you can have a role, from my perspective, is if you become a slave. And Daniel, Joseph, you become a slave, and then you're put into a position, and then you're that way. But to voluntarily put yourself in the they camp, I don't understand.
Hmm. I haven't thought about that.
Yeah, that's interesting.
I think those are the only two government officials that were part of them that I know of, outside of Israel. So I don't know. What do you think, John?
Well, it does. There's a. I mean, I just what I'm about to say doesn't deny or prove anything you said, but it's Paul did make that statement that in Philippians 1 about I believe that's where it is, that because of what's going on, Christ has been spoken of in Caesar's household or something like that.
Right.
So I mean, it seemed like. There must have been at least some believers who were in that setting. Doesn't mean they were high officials or anything. We don't know, but I mean they were in somehow there was the message of Christ was floating around in Caesar's context or something. So, right.
I certainly don't preclude the idea of evangelizing the Caesar.
Right. Right.
And if the Caesar became a Christian, I probably wouldn't advise him to leave his post either. I'd advise him to serve his post if he's serving Jesus Christ. But because I'm not sure that that's in God's sovereignty, if that's what he does, and I'm going to accept it.
Well, Nebuchadnezzar was a case like that. I mean, he was a total pagan, and God reduced him to an animal and told ahead of time that he was going to be restored to the kingdom. And then he worshiped God and was restored, and I don't know how long he lived after that, but that must have been...
Of course, things probably went downhill after he exited. So it was,
I'm
sure. Sort of like a flash in the pan, but
right.
Yeah.
Ultimately, though, I just don't think our concern is with Caesar.
Right.
Our concern is with Christ and
right.
with the church. That's our concern.
Right.
If we have some involvement with Caesar, then so be it. But to look at that as some Christian obligation seems to me to be bizarre. Why do we care what the government does? I mean.
Because we want it to go our way.
We don't want to suffer persecution.
I think that's the key. The key for involvement is doing, supposedly, our way of doing Christ's work in the government. You become a part of it in order to do what Christ can do very well on his own. And especially, I mean, you know, we live in a country that has a government that, you know, if you're honest with yourself, it's based on compromise. It's based on compromise of belief.
But all governments are based on compromise.
Well, yeah, even more so, it seems like. But that in itself is, I mean, if I have to, in order to get along and get a bill passed or whatever, I have to compromise on my beliefs to a certain extent. Anyway,
I don't know. It just seems wrong-headed to me to look at government as being the solution to anything. Not that they're not; they are the solution to
right.
something. God appointed
like
them
for
to be a solution
yeah.
To something. But they're God's servant; they're not our servants. So I'm just not sure that, from our perspective, it matters. From God's perspective, of course, it matters. God is the one that sets up kings and takes them down. But from our perspective, they're God's servants, so leave them alone. You know, why don't we be faithful in the realm God has given us, the church?
Right.
And why do we care one whit about the realm of people who are servants of God and not servants of us? And that to me is, I just don't understand why we care, why that's our concern.
Because you still have a large remnant of people in this country that believe they're going to bring in the kingdom.
Mm-hmm. Oh, I know there's a very large remnant.
Is there?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
One way or another.
Yeah, they have different mm-hmm. ideas, but
yeah.
their goal is pretty much at least nebulously the same.
Large? I mean, it's large.
Well, look at all the paramilitary people there are in Montana and Wisconsin and all these places. I mean, there's a lot of people that...
Yeah, but they're not believers.
Just look at
well, some are. Some.
Still.
And many of them claim to be, maybe.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay, they claim to be.
Yeah, they claim to be.
I don't know their hearts, but...
Right.
I think a lot of them are. They just have a wrong theology.
The term evangelical conservative. You know, conservative being
yes.
a political term. Look at that term.
Yeah.
Evangelical conservative.
Well, they do believe they can make a difference here by creating the kind of government that they think. I hear it from my family.
Oh, turn that on.
I mean,
they want to bring in morality.
Yeah. And weakness.
And we're fighting these ideas when the whole concept is at the foundation.
Right.
Either the foundation is man-made or it's God-made.
But I want to take this to a microcosm level. Here I am. I'm having trouble with a morality issue. Let's see. Let's go find this ungodly person over there to help me with my issue. Why would a Christian want government to help them with a morality issue? Why would they care whether government? If anything, I would run. Say, I don't want your help. You're not Christ. Why do I care if government is going to help me or not help me with a morality issue? I don't understand.
Well, why can't government people be Christians too? I don't understand that part.
They can.
Okay,
so wouldn't we want that?
No.
No.
Not necessarily. Because if you look at the history of so-called Christians being in
power.
The history stinks.
Catholic Church and stuff.
Well, not just Catholics, but John Calvin in Geneva,
and
Abraham Kuyper in the Netherlands, and different things like that. I mean, there's examples of where Christians were sort of leading things, and it all basically turns out, you know, to usually be a mess, and if it isn't a mess in terms of blood, it'll be a mess in terms of the confusion that results, because you end up with the mix, you know, well, just like our country, you end up with this nebulous thing of we're a Christian country, but then most of the people in it aren't believers, but many Americans, if you say, what are you, they'll say, I'm a Christian, and they don't have a clue what a believer is, but they just think, well, I'm in this entity, and it's a Christian whatever, and so I must be a Christian. But, you know, they don't have a clue what it really means. So we have a civil religion where it becomes all mixed up.
Okay, does this go back to that one part of the Bible where they were talking to God and asking them for a king?
Yep.
Yeah.
Okay. So.
Well, of course, I mean, that can be applied different ways. But, I mean, in the church, it would be applied when people want a pastor to be their king, and they want a visible leader, but it could be applied in other ways where people just want somebody to tell them what to do without thinking or working or whatever.
Okay, and I suppose we were the whole country was perfect Christians. Technically, if that was the case, we wouldn't need a government.
That certainly could be looked at that way, yes.
Okay, I understand.
Mm-hmm.
Because our authority would be Christ.
Yeah.
Okay.
If love ruled, we wouldn't need a government. Love of Christ ruled.
Yeah, the definition in Romans is that for their job is to punish the evildoer and to reward the good. So it's like if we don't have any evildoers, then technically.
What would be the point?
Okay.
And back to what Tim was saying about all the rulers that come and go, the scripture says he's ruling everything with reference to the ecclesia. So everything going on in the whole universe is with reference to the bride, and that's where his focus is.
Yeah.
So he, if he raises up Idi Amin or Hitler or whoever it is, whatever, then there's something in all that relates to his ecclesia. He's doing something there.
Yeah.
It's not just willy-nilly.
And we're acting like we're beholden to the government, when in the big picture, even though we're not the main players, they're beholden to us. I mean, they exist for our benefit.
Right.
We don't exist for their benefit. They exist for ours.
Right.
It's kind of arrogant, isn't it?
Yeah. Except we have to say that with humility.
Okay. We exist. They exist for us. How's that?
Although God does have a special purpose for Israel. He wants them saved.
Right.
Yeah.
There you go.
Mm-hmm.
And that reminds me. I'm glad you said that, because I was thinking about something too. Is that what you said? Book of Revelation is. I mean, there's a lot of things you said I haven't thought about, but I mean, generally, I think that's my perspective. But we've got to be very careful, because even though we would deny the two-purpose view, and even though we would deny the significance in Christian history of 1948, still, the God of gods did stand Israel on its feet.
Yep.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore, for the same reason every other government stood up, it's a legitimate act of God.
Mm-hmm.
And we don't have to interpret anything biblically into that. We don't have to do that.
Mm-hmm.
But we also don't have to hate Israel.
Right.
Oh, right.
You know, no, the solution is not hatred. The solution is not they're evil. I mean, we can look and say, okay, God did set them up. God basically, so far, did not set up Palestine. We may prefer one or the other, but we're not players in that game. God
is.
God is,
right.
I don't know. Would you agree with that?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. There's people from all over the earth that, from every tribe, kindred, and tongue, that come to know the Lord. So that's it's a worldwide thing, and so that's going to be the case.
You have to assume that standing Israel up in 1948 benefits the church, and I think it does benefit the church in the sense that there's probably been a lot more conversions of Jewish people. I don't know.
Maybe it's so that we can get those Dead Sea Salts easier.
I thought you were going to say we get the Dead Sea Scrolls easier.
That's true. That's true also.
There's some disturbing things in those.
Yeah. The key resource is the salt in that place.
There's a lot of minerals in
that's
that
what
salt.
We need. That's
probably oil under it, too.
Probably is. Who knows?
Our health is dependent on that Dead Sea there.
There's more oil under Montana, North and South Dakota. Mm-hmm.
Energy of the past.
So what made you bring up Revelations?
Well, like I said, I felt that it's a contemporary issue that can't be avoided and among, quote, Bible believers, and it deflects from Christ the way people handle the book of Revelation, and it seems to me that it does ultimately relate to the body of Christ and how the Lord watches over his ecclesia. So, I mean, I don't know, I just felt like...
So it's all part of what you were saying last week, Fred, right?
Yeah,
Hello.
Yeah, and I mean,
things that come up.
Come on in.
Have to see is not looking.
Well,
he
went back to his office.
Anyway. Oh.
So, yeah, I mean, I was on my heart. What can I say?
Mm-hmm. Well, it's a big deal. Yeah, now, I mean, it's
like I said, I would never bring it up myself, but because of the, the contemporary situation, it's almost like.
Seriously.
Racious?
Righteous.
Awesome.
Uber's got the blue pickup.
Yeah, can I move it?
No, there's just a golden perk behind it. Don't run it over.
No, what behind it?
And no loading it up either.
If you can pick it up, you can have it.
Really?